Well, if we were really to do this, it's full justice, we would have to do a 10-week class on comparative religion, to be sure. So this is definitely going to be the 30,000-foot, 500-mile-an-hour flyover. And really, the philosophy here is just to focus on how the different world religions relate to the afterlife. So if we could narrow it and get a good grasp of that, that would be actually a pretty good foundation. When we look at these different worldviews and different religious traditions, we need to remember that the theology, the doctrines, the dogmas, and so forth, are not always the same as the practice. And so you might say, well, I know a Hindu person who doesn't believe that. Or I know someone who follows Buddhism and they don't believe that. Or I know, it's like, yeah, I know there's people who hold to a worldview or a religion that don't believe certain things. What we're trying to do is get the classical central perspective from each different religion. And sometimes practice and beliefs don't always line up with that, to be sure. And as we look at the different views, you think of the Christian faith, for example. Think of how many different denominations there are, and then you have Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And there's a lot of variation, to be sure. And so we would agree that there's variation within the Christian tradition. At the same time, we can all agree on the Apostles' Creed. And this is basically the approach that we're trying to take with these other religions, is yes, there's variation, and yet we're trying to get at the core beliefs. We want to do our best to understand each of these views accurately. Sadly, many people get their information about world religions. The deepest level is from the show South Park. You know, I'll be talking about something, and I remember when I was doing a long study, maybe a couple year study of world religions, and I'd be, you know, sharing about this with my buddies, and they'd be like, oh yeah, it's like that episode of South Park. And I was like, actually, they did get the facts right on that. But I can't believe that's the only way you know that. We want to be able to get deep. We wouldn't feel fairly characterized if a comedian or a comic book or whatever, you know, tried to capture our worldview, would we? And so we want to do our best to accurately represent and understand these different perspectives. So too, as we look at the different worldviews, we need to remember the words of Jesus. He said that we have to love our enemies, not that we have to agree with them. This isn't to say that people of different worldviews are enemies. What this is to say is that we can still love people with whom we disagree. And so the idea here isn't to caricature people. You know what I mean by that? Where a caricature artist, it's funny, in my house, friends of ours got us a caricature cartoon that we hang in the bathroom. That tells you how meaningful it is to us. And in the caricature, I'm actually tanner than my wife is. And I have a six-pack, which is awesome. But it's a caricature. People look at it to laugh. And that's really what we don't want to do when we come to these different world religions, is to caricature them or to mischaracterize what they believe or to make them other. We want to understand, but that doesn't mean that we have to agree. You think about it like this. Imagine that we had a bowl of jelly beans and we were passing these around the room. And everybody loves jelly beans, of course, so everyone's taking their favorite jelly bean out of it. And for some people, they like the red ones, and other people like the orange, or maybe the blue, and then some weird people like the licorice-flavored jelly beans. And, you know, if this was the picture of world religions, it would really just be, what would you call it? I guess that'd be a matter of taste. Like, what's your favorite taste, or what's the flavor of the month? Is this the way that we view different religions? Is it a matter of taste in the subject, or is it a matter of fact? Is it a matter of taste, or is it a matter of fact? Remember, as a freshman in college taking a sociology 101 class up at the University of Akron, and my soc professor gave us this illustration. She said, you know, basically all the religions of the world, they're trying to describe God, and God is like an elephant in the illustration. And one person comes up to the elephant, and he is blind, and he grabs, you know, the long trunk of the elephant, and he says, wow, this must be like some kind of a snake. That's what I'm feeling here. And another blind man comes up and he grabs the tail and he says, a snake? No, no, no. This is way too thin to be a snake, idiot. This is clearly like a whip or a rope or something. And then another guy comes up and he grabs one of the big, massive, stolid legs of the elephant and he says, a rope? Are you kidding me? I can't even move this thing. And it's pretty coarse and it's big. This is definitely an oak tree, maybe a cypress, something like that. Then a fourth blind man's like, woo, he comes in from the top, lands on top of the elephant, and he's, you know, grabbing the ears of the elephant, and he says, whoa, this isn't a tree. It's not a tree, definitely not a tree. It's not a trunk, and it's not a snake. It's probably a pterodactyl. I don't know. The wings on this thing are huge. And then you got another guy. He's passing through, and he hears the voices, but, you know, he's reaching out, and he's blind, too, and he can't feel anything. And so my professor said, you know, this kind of summarizes the different religions of the world. They're all trying to grasp at what is called the numinous. This comes from the Latin numens, N-U-M-E-N-S, which means God in Latin. And they're trying to grasp in these, what they call numinous experience, religious experience. And we're trying to grasp at what God is like, and we're grasping in part. But it would be really the height of arrogance to say that I know what God is like. And at the time, I remember hearing that and thinking, oh, that's pretty interesting. But something kind of stuck in my craw, you know what I mean? Something just didn't sit right with it. It wasn't until years later, I was sitting through a book I was reading, and a guy was critiquing this pretty angrily. He had a pretty good critique of this. He said, actually, when you think about it, this illustration doesn't prove that all religions are true. This would prove that all religions are false. I thought, how do you figure? Well, you figure it this way. It's not a tree. It's an elephant. What would you call that guy's view about the elephant? You'd call it wrong. It's wrong. That's the word you'd use. It's not a tree. It's an elephant. No, it's not a snake. It's not a rope. It's not a pterodactyl. It's not nothing. It's wrong, 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 and wrong. They're all wrong. So this wouldn't verify all the religions of the world. This would falsify all the religions. So too, there's an interesting component here of hypocrisy, which is this. Who is the storyteller? The storyteller is the one who is looking at all of these poor, blind people that are groping ignorantly and arguing with each other ignorantly, but the storyteller is different in one respect, namely that he doesn't have blindness. He, the person in the story, the person giving the illustration, is claiming the very thing that all the other world religions are claiming, namely to know what God is actually like. He is the one who knows that God, in this illustration, is an elephant. It's not nothing. It's not a snake. It's not a bat. It's not a pterodactyl. I'm really the one who knows that all of the religions on earth are wrong. And what's interesting about that is that when you think of how many relativists there are in the world, it is a fraction of people compared to all of the world religions on earth. So this is actually claiming, it's arrogating to themselves, the very thing that all the other religions cannot have, which is what we would call the truth about spiritual things. So too, this shows our need for revelation. We could only get so far if we were just groping, trying to grasp at what God is like these people grabbing at this elephant. They really can't feel what it's really like. Boy, would that be nice, you know, if you're wearing a blindfold and you're trying to feel what this is, and somebody took your blindfold off. You know, this wouldn't make you better than the other people. It would just be that you could see. You could see what we were all trying to describe. And so, too, this illustration shows the need for why it's incumbent on us to share what we know with other people. Think about how strange that would be to be tiptoeing around when some people are saying, no, it's a snake. And you're like, I guess it could be a snake. And somebody says it's a tree. Maybe to you it's a tree. It's a pterodactyl. Yeah, those still exist. So yeah, I mean, whatever's true for you is true for you. How unloving would you have to be walking through this group of people trying to figure out what this being is and not saying a word about it, but having revelation? And this is the Christian view, that there is such a thing as truth, that it is in the correspondent sense, that what is truth? It's truth corresponds to reality. It's what's really there. Whether I believe it or not, what's really there in reality. And so, as Christians, we would reject this relativistic or pragmatic or subjective view of truth. We believe that what's there is what's there, and it's on us to discover, to learn what's really there, particularly about God. Well, let's go through and look at the different world religions. Let's start with our nearest cousins on the family tree, Judaism. In fact, for all intents and purposes, you could say that everyone here is really Jewish in their view, because Judaism was the womb out of which Christianity was born. And properly understood, the Hebrew scriptures, or our scriptures, were sons and daughters of Abraham, sons of faith. And so, really, we don't have any problem with Judaism at all. But at the same time, we're, from a Christian point of view, we would say that Judaism, it's not that they're in the wrong, it's just that they don't go far enough. The things that they believe, we believe, it's just that they don't go far enough in their beliefs. Judaism is broken up into three major categories. Again, this is reductionistic, this is simplifying, but if you were to give three big camps, there are Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform Jews. Orthodox are Bible-believing. They believe in the Tanakh, the entire Jewish Hebrew Bible, from Genesis to Malachi. They believe that it's inspired. They believe that it's from God, that it ought to be studied, that the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible, what Christians would call the Old Testament, a term that they really hate, by the way. Oh, we got the Old Testament. You got the New Testament, huh? Nice. Now, calling it the Hebrew Bible would be way more considerate. And they believe that the concept of the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah, there's no such thing. And so they take great umbrage at the idea that there's two comings of Messiah. And instead, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't fulfill all these prophecies about reaching the entire world and bringing justice and order and everything that we believe that he's going to do at the second coming. So the biggest difference in many regards between us and an Orthodox Jewish person is that we believe that Jesus did the down payment in the first coming. And he's going to come back and he is going to fulfill all that's said about Messiah in the second coming. On the other end of the extreme, you have Reform Jews. These are, think of like in Christianity, certain churches that are theologically liberal, not politically liberal. You know, I'm not talking about, you know, Barack Obama or something. What I mean is like theologically liberal, like, do you read the Bible? Yeah. Do you believe in the Bible? No. You know, did Jesus rise from the dead? Yeah. Like in your heart or like reality? In my heart. Like he didn't really rise. You know, that's kind of like on the most liberal extreme of Christianity. The same thing would be true for Reformed Jews, is that they like Judaism culturally speaking. They like the traditions. It's both a religion and an ethnicity. So the two are conjoined and conflated together. And so you might be talking to someone from this perspective of Judaism, and you say, well, what do you think about Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12? The suffering servant, the servant songs. What do you think about Daniel 9? What do you think about Psalm 22? And to them, they're like, don't care. What do you mean you don't care? You believe in the Bible? I mean, we do the Passover, and we do, you know, certain celebrations. But for this form of Judaism, it's more cultural, less spiritual. And so you can find people in this camp who are atheists, but they're Jews. And so this can be very confusing. Ethnically, culturally, they're Jewish, and yet spiritually, they don't even believe in God. So what are conservative Jews? This is somewhere in between Orthodox and Reformed. Somewhere in between. So a relatively high view of the Hebrew scriptures. They might practice kosher laws to some degree. And very well may believe in God and so forth, but it's not quite to the point of an Orthodox Jew. Orthodox Jews today, you know, you see in Israel, they don't cut the sides of their beards. Why? Leviticus 19. That's why. You don't trim the sides of your beard. Strictly kosher. And a very strict adherence to the Old Testament legal system. When we have conversations and engage with people across the range of Judaism, it's important to be able to express sympathy, to show that we know about church atrocities. Martin Luther's anti-Semitism at the end of his life, many people haven't studied this, completely rank, egregiously evil, saying things about the Jews, they're just so awful. Constantine, a persecutor of the Jews. The early church fathers, anti-Semitic. And all the way down the line, the Jewish people, it is hard to say that there is another race or ethnicity of people on planet Earth that has been more poorly persecuted and treated than the Jewish people. I mean, I think that's a defensible statement. It would be hard to put anyone else up against the Jews. And the incredibly sad part is this was done by so-called Christians in many regards. So to be able to share and to know, to have a history of Judaism and the suffering, reading books like David Rausch, The Legacy of Hatred, to be conversant on these subjects, very important, to show that we care, that we agree that was evil, to affirm in many ways that we have so much in common. For example, the Jewish nature of Jesus. In the 19th century, scholarship rejected that Jesus was Jewish. They tried to interpret the New Testament through the lens of German higher criticism. Of course, the Germans were very anti-Semitic, so it makes sense why they wouldn't want a Jewish Jesus. And they interpreted Jesus through the lens of the Greco-Roman pagan cults. That's where we get this idea that Christianity was borrowed from Mithras and from Osiris and from Krishna and from all these other different non-Jewish sources. It's this idea. And yet when we read our New Testament, it is thoroughly, utterly Jewish. First of all, Jesus is called rabbi, the term used for teacher. Jesus went to the festivals. Jesus celebrated the Passover. Jesus sang the songs. He was circumcised. He was dedicated. Luke chapter 2. I mean, to be able to show we believe in a Jewish person, a Jewish man. All of Jesus' closest disciples were Jewish. In fact, the only one that wasn't, who wrote in the New Testament, was Luke, who was presumably a Gentile. We affirm that God is going to get back with the nation of Israel. This is a huge sticking point, because to many Jewish people, they say, okay, so how do you interpret many of these prophecies that God is going to stay with the Jewish people? And we're like, we believe he is. See, in many circles, like amillennial or postmillennial or reform theology, covenantalism, they'll take part of an Old Testament prophecy and say, yeah, that was Israel, like judgment. That's usually on Israel. And then the next verse or the next strophe in the prophecy, they'll say, no, that's for the church. Usually the blessings or something that's really good. And this drives Jewish interpreters up the wall to have Christians basically twisting their Bible like silly putty. We can be consistent on this as premillennials, where we say God is going to fulfill that. We just believe that there's a gap of time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Then Islam. Islam has a lot in common with Christianity as well. Not as much as Judaism, not even close. Definitely different. However, we shouldn't exaggerate the differences. Most Christians don't even know the similarities on which we agree. For example, did you know that Muslims and Islam as a religion has a super high belief in the Bible? So, for example, we read in Surah 2, Ayah 2. Surah is chapter, Ayah is verse. So, Surah 2, Ayah 2. This is the book about which there is no doubt a guidance for those conscious of Allah. Surah 3, it refers to the Bible as guidance for the people, as well as guidance and light Surah 5. What's interesting about that expression, if you've read the Quran, this language here, guidance and light, this is the same superlative used of the Quran itself. So the same way that the Quran, which to a Muslim is, let me give you a quick point here. What Jesus is to a Christian, the Quran is to a Muslim. So we believe in the Word of God made flesh and the God-man. They would revere, they would venerate the Quran, the book itself, in such a super high regard. As a Christian, it's even hard to explain. They believe that the Quran is eternal, that it's always existed in heaven. So for them, or for Muhammad to write in Surah 5 that the Bible is guidance and light on par with the Quran, that is a super high view of the Bible. We read in Surah 2, Ayah 136, we have believed in Allah and what has been revealed to us and what has been revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, the descendants, I presume that means the 12 tribes from Jacob, what was given to Moses and Jesus and what was given to the prophets from their Lord. And then it says, we make no distinction between any of them. And so what we're seeing here is all the way from Moses and Abraham at the beginning of our Bibles, all the way through to Jesus, it's saying we make no distinction whatsoever. So a super high regard for Scripture, which is interesting because years ago, I was asked to do a Bible study for 5, 6, 7 Muslim men, and by men I mean between the ages of 50 and 75. And we met up at Panera, and we read through some scripture together, and I read through Isaiah 53 with them. And I said, who do you think that this is about here? Who do you say this is about? And we got to that part, I believe it's in Isaiah 52:14, where it says that he will nazah, he will sprinkle the nations. And the oldest man there, he said, I believe that this must be about Allah. And my eyes became like saucers. I said, really? Why? He says, because how could a human being sprinkle all the nations? That's not even possible. I said, well, I agree. And so we kept reading, and he was pierced for our transgressions. And so finally, at a certain point, the guy who knew the most there, he turned to me and he said, wagging his finger, I know what you're doing. And I said, no. I said, I honestly don't want to force my interpretation on this text. I want you guys to come up with your own interpretation. I don't want to force feed anything, but what do you think about the Bible? It's interesting when you talk to Muslims, they say, yes, we believe in the Pentateuch, we believe in the Psalms, we believe in the Injil, the New Testament, and we believe in the Quran. And then they have a high regard for the Hadith. The Hadith are a bunch of sacred, extra-Quranic, not scriptures, it's not Quran, it's not breathed by God, but it's like commentary on the Quran, and the Hadith are voluminous. It's kind of like us reading the Church Fathers, right? If you read everything from First Clement to Augustine, that would kind of give you an idea of how much is in the Hadith. And some Hadith are more sacred and more trustworthy than others. And so there's all this tradition on Muhammad and his life and everything else. And what's interesting is, if you were to think about it like on your hand, like put your hand out like this in front of you, okay, they believe in the Pentateuch, the Psalms of David, the Injil, the New Testament, and they believe in the Quran. And the Quran right here tells you to read these three, right? So it tells you to read the New Testament, it tells you to read the Psalms, and it tells you to read the Pentateuch. Does the Quran ever tell you to read the Hadith? Nowhere. And yet most Muslims you speak to have never read these three, even though the Quran tells them to, but they've read tons of Hadith. And so many former Muslims, Christians with a Muslim background, will hand out New Testaments. The hottest thing going. And they'll say, brother, have you ever read the Hadith? Or have you ever read the New Testament? And they say, no. You know, my imam tells me I should not read the New Testament. And they say, well, wait a minute. God forbid. The Quran says it right here. You should read it. It's guidance and light. We make no distinction between. You should read it. No. My imam says do not read it. And they say, wait a minute. You're going to tell me that you're going to have a man contradict what the Quran says? A man is telling you not to read the New Testament, and yet the Quran tells you you should read it, and you're going to trust a man over the word of Allah? Pretty good point. And from this, you can make a really good argument. I gave you a little article from David Garrison. It's called The Quranic Bridge, that in a magnificent way has a string of Quranic verses that show that Muslims should read their New Testament and should believe what's inside of it. And so if we could get them into the New Testament, which the Quran is saying is true, and it's guidance and light, that could be a huge step forward. Now, someone might say, most Muslims will say at least, yes, but the New Testament has been corrupted. It's been corrupted. My friend, who's a specialist in Islam, he says, I said, you know, I've got all my apologetics, and I've got the Chester Beatty papyri, and I've got, you know, it's, when was it corrupted? Where was it corrupted? How do we know it was corrupted? He says, you don't need to do any of that with a Muslim. He says, you do that with a naturalist or a secularist or a humanist. They might say, like a Bart Ehrman, you know, you'd have to argue. He says, you don't do that with a Muslim. What you do is you show them that in the Quran it says that the word of God cannot be altered. And so if a Muslim says to you, James, that the New Testament has been corrupted or altered in some way, what you say is, God forbid, do you think men could alter what God wrote? And you wouldn't believe the expressions you get. Because to them, theologically, the word of God, as I said, if Christianity, or Jesus to Christianity is the same as the Quran to Islam, to them, they feel like there's no way a man, a puny man, could stop the sovereign will and word of God, Allah. Number two, they also believe in Jesus. This is interesting. The Quran mentions Jesus in 15 chapters. In the plural, it's surat, and 93 verses, or ayat, in the plural. That's quite a bit. The Quran even names three of the chapters in the Quran after Jesus. Surah 3, Surah 5, and Surah 19. And if you've read the Quran, you see how much Jesus comes up here. Now, I'm hearing rapid typing, and I think that's just beautiful. But if you want to get all of the details here, all of the sources and all of the verses and all that, I've got these all on my website, right? So I'm going to move pretty quickly, and you might be like, go back, I didn't get it typed out. It's all up there, so you can get all this information. In fact, this is a brief overview. Cool? So if I go quick, it's because I am. If it feels like I'm going quick, it's because I am going quick. So what does the Quran say about Jesus? Surah 2, it says, Jesus performed many miracles. Surah 2 again, Jesus was a prophet whom Muslims should believe. Surah 3, Jesus was given honor from God. Surah 3 again, Jesus was righteous and sinless. This is a description that is not even applied to Muhammad, only to Jesus in the Quran. Jesus was the word of God, in Arabic, the Kalamat Allah, in Surah 4. Jesus was born of a virgin, Surah 19. Jesus was a messenger to the children of Israel, Surah 3, and he confirmed the law that came before him, Surah 61. Jesus was supported by the Spirit of God. Again, Muslims are not Trinitarian, where they believe in three persons and one God, nor are they binitarian, that there are two persons and one God. So we don't want to read in Christian theology into that statement. In their view, the Spirit of God would be the will of God or the strength of God, something like that. Not something which is a separate self-consciousness of God, nothing like that. But it is interesting that the same term is used. Jesus had a message of guidance and light, Surah 5, Ayah 46, and he brought a message that people were cursed if they didn't believe, Surah 5, Ayah 78. See, this is all going along with the Quranic bridge. If you're supposed to believe in the Injil, the New Testament, and you're supposed to believe the words of Jesus, and no man can corrupt those words, then what was Jesus' message? This is saying that his message was so important that if you don't believe it, you'll be cursed. Surah 3 and 4 and 5, Jesus was the Messiah. Surah 19, Jesus was a prophet, usually named among other known prophets. Jesus is said to be there at the final judgment, Surah 43. There he tells people to fear God and obey him. That has gotten several thousand Muslims wondering, why? Why does Surah 43 say that at the end of time, Allah will come to judge and Jesus Christ will be there at the final judgment while Muhammad will not? Why is Jesus there? Good question. Well, after reading all this, you might be thinking to yourself, well, basically Christians and Muslims, we believe the same thing. This would be just patently false. I don't know. I know in our culture, this is thought of as not politically correct to say. And yet I'm not as concerned about being politically correct. I'm more concerned about being correct. And this just isn't correct to say that the God of Islam and the God of Christianity is the same. There are key areas of disagreement, things that you just can't get past. For one, in the Muslim view, shirk is the unforgivable sin. Shirk is to ascribe to anything deity other than Allah. So the sin of shirk would be committed, therefore, if one was to believe that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Son of God. Because you're giving to Jesus the property of deity, this is the one and only unforgivable sin. Surah 5, Ayah 72, they have certainly disbelieved who say, Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Indeed, he who associates others with Allah, Allah has forbidden him paradise, and his refuge is the fire. So the God is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Who's that referring to? Clearly, that's referring to Jesus, whom Muslims call Isa, not Jesus, whom Jews call Yeshua, Joshua, not Jesus. And so that's different. I mean, these cannot be the same when we're saying the key to our faith is to believe and worship Jesus, and they're saying the worst thing you could do ever is to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Also, they teach salvation by works. Now, if you talk to a knowledgeable Muslim, they'll say, no. It's faith. It's also the mercy of God. No one gets into heaven based on his good works. Either Allah accepts you or he doesn't. It's based on him and him alone. It's not based on how good you are. And yet we read here, Surah 7, Ayah 8 and 9, it says, those whose scales are heavy, it is they who will be the successful. And those whose scales are light, these are the ones who will lose themselves for what injustice they were doing toward our verses. Literally, the idea of scales, of good and bad deeds, this is a concept which comes straight out of the Quran and which is developed in the Hadith. And so, while it's true Allah is the one at the end of the day who basically decides if you go to heaven or hell, this is also largely attributed to works. Here's William Chittick. This is from the Oxford Handbook of Eschatology. He's an Islamic specialist and scholar. He says, God himself descends to carry out the interrogation on the last day. People are called forth one by one to be asked, not what they did, but why they did it. The scrolls of their deeds are placed in the scales, good deeds in one pan and evil deeds in the other. They are then taken to the bridge over hell, quote, finer than a hair and sharper than a sword. So to navigate a bridge like that, think of the balance you would have to have. You have to be perfectly getting across. Chittick writes, those whose good deeds outweighed the evil find it short and broad. Those whose evil deeds outweighed the good slip and fall into the pits of hell. So what are the key differences that we're saying here? For one, in Christianity, Jesus is God. Full stop. In Islam, Jesus is a prophet of God. In Christianity, belief in Christ brings eternal life. In Islam, belief in Christ brings eternal torment. In Christianity, salvation is based on grace through faith and apart from works. In Islam, salvation is based on good works. Incidentally, it's interesting to point out, when we think about this in my interactions, dialoguing with Muslim friends and that Bible study group I was telling you about. They would say, you Christians, you have such a low view of sin. You believe that you could just, like my one friend, I remember explaining the gospel to him, and he repeated back to me the complete gospel. He said, so you're telling me that God came into the form of a human. He was fully God and fully man. And he died on the cross, and all of the judgment for our sins that we deserve was placed onto him. And then he rose from the dead, showing that he paid for that sin, and now we just need to believe in him and receive that, and then we have eternal life. We're forgiven past, present, and future. You could tell this was like months of discussion, right? He's finally like, is that right? And I was like, yeah. He's like, oh, that's such a low view of sin. I thought about that for a second. I thought, wait a minute, I read my Bible, and I read, you know, you are to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I mean, you read the Bible from cover to cover. A very serious view of sin. Good Lord. I mean, it's scary. And yet, he's saying that the Bible has a low view of sin. Actually, I argued that the Islamic faith has a low view of sin. Because what does it cost God to forgive you of your sins? I said, you know, your good deeds outweigh your bad, but you still have bad. What does it cost Allah to forgive you of your sins? Nothing. Nothing. It doesn't cost him anything. And so what do we mean when we say Christians have a low view of sin? Under our view, God paid an incommensurable price to pay for sin, which was Jesus, the God-man, to take on the punishment of sin. And actually, we have a much higher view of sin. It'd be like, you know, if somebody handed you some kind of an antique and you're looking at it and you're kind of flipping it around and you don't really know what it is. It looks like junk. And then you flip it over and you see that the price tag is $150,000. You're like, whoa, I didn't realize what I was handling here. The same thing is true when we think about our sin. You know, we sin all the time, sin, sin, sin. And oh yeah, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. And then we turn around and look at the price tag. What was paid for that? The death of Jesus Christ. An incredibly high price. So we've studied the Judeo-Christian tradition along with Islam. Let's think about Buddhism. Let's think about the background of Buddhism. Again, we're doing the 30,000-foot flight, 500 miles an hour. Simple background here. Siddhartha Gautama founded the Buddhist faith somewhere in the 6th century B.C. Now, there aren't hard dates on this because in Buddhist theology and spirituality, it isn't that important to really prove the historicity of Siddhartha Gautama. Because anyone could have learned this spiritual wisdom. Now, they believe that he did. Don't get me wrong. But it's not like in Christianity where if there was no Jesus, there is no Christianity. No Christ, no Christianity. In Buddhism, you could say, well, maybe he never even existed or there's no historical evidence. They wouldn't care. Because they would say this wisdom was learned and passed down to us. There's many similarities between Buddhism and Christianity. Let's look at this video here and see what you think.
In their teachings, both Jesus and Buddha provide a very practical guide to personal transformation that is remarkably similar.
Do to others as you would have them do to you.
Consider others as yourself.
If someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer him the other also.
If anyone should give you a blow with his hand, with a stick, or with a knife, you should abandon any desires and utter no evil words.
Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. From anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt.
Hatreds do not ever cease in this world by hating, but by love. This is an eternal truth. Overcome anger by love. Overcome evil by good. Overcome the miser by giving. Overcome the liar by truth.
In Tibetan Buddhism, there is a type of holy figure known as a bodhisattva, someone who has put on full enlightenment so they can help others along the right path here on earth. Many Buddhists think Jesus was a bodhisattva. Before I left northern India, I wanted to meet one of Tibetan Buddhism's holiest leaders, the Gyama Karmapa, or the one who carries out the teachings of Buddha, the 17th reincarnation in a line stretching back over 800 years. I was granted a private audience.
How would you explain Jesus as a Buddhist? Where would you place him?
Jesus was undoubtedly a great holy being for the world. And from a Buddhist perspective, we can definitely recognize him as a holy being. When someone abandons his own self-interest for the benefit of others, we can call him a bodhisattva. Although Jesus wasn't a Buddhist, we can still call him a bodhisattva.
One of the things that amazes me about the story of Jesus and the story of Buddha is the similarities in their teachings.
So what do we say to that? I mean, there are similarities. That can't be denied. But what would we say? There's similar teachings. We would say this, there's similarities, but are they the same? What I like to do to illustrate this is to say something like this. I'm thinking of a man. He's an American man. He's famous. He was born in 1961. He's 6 foot tall. He's 175 pounds. He has salt and pepper hair. Who am I thinking of? No. Salt and pepper hair on Tom Cruise? Give me a break. Clint Eastwood is like 90. George Clooney? No. I was thinking of President Barack Obama. Both American, both famous, born in 1961, 6 foot tall, 175 pounds, salt and pepper hair. Now, do these two men have similarities? Undoubtedly. But are they the same men? No. And the same thing is true here as well. There are similarities between Buddhism and Christianity, but they are not the same. So we would want to point out not just the peripheral similarities. You know what I mean by that? Like if you were looking at a bullseye, on the outermost edge, there's similarities. But at the core, fundamentally different worldviews. For one, Buddhism is atheistic, agnostic, or perhaps pantheistic. Remember, A, the alpha privative is the negation. Theos means God. So A, theos, is no God. A, gnosko, no knowledge. We don't know if there's a God. There could be, but we don't know. And then pan means everything. Pan, theos, means everything is God. Well, that's different than monotheism, one God. Lewis Hoppe, who is a comparative religious scholar, he says that Buddha tended to be agnostic and sometimes atheistic. He himself didn't believe that there was a God, or at the very least, didn't know if there was a God. Under Buddhism, the self, or the ego, is an illusion. So the idea that you're having a first-person awareness of the world, that you have free will, that you're an agent, that you're viewing a real material world, is illusory. Nagosian says, Buddha taught that, quote, an individual soul or ego does not exist. Now, you might feel like you have a self. You might think that you're looking around at a real world and that you're having a first-person experience of reality. And yet, that itself is an illusion. To which we would reply, if that is an illusion, then who is being deluded? You need to have a free will and consciousness and an ego and a self in order to be tricked. But we're not going there. We're just explaining. Under Buddhism, there is no personal afterlife. Again, Lewis Hoppe, he says nirvana. A lot of people think of nirvana as like heaven. False. Nirvana means extinguished or put out like a candle. Thus, the goal of basic Buddhist thought is not the achievement of some state of bliss in some heaven, but the extinguishing of the self and its desire. So the highest rank you could get to in Buddhism, after all the reincarnation after reincarnation, is finally to have your soul, your ego, that illusion dispersed and to really be snuffed out. and annihilation, to become one with the all. Also in Buddhism, there is no beginning to the universe and no end to the universe. So, Big Bang cosmology? No. Under their view, it would have to be that maybe it's a cyclical model, or I don't know how they would deal with that. Maybe cognitive dissonance. Science says one thing, and yet my faith tells me another. Under their view, history is cyclical. It keeps going over and over in a repetition. Rather than the biblical view, which is linear. You know, along with modern science, the Bible teaches a linear view of history. We have a temporal before and temporal after language in the Bible. Jesus died once for all in the past. Romans 13:14, salvation is nearer to you now than when you first believed. Glorification is nearer. That implies a linear view of history. Jan Natir, a Buddhist scholar, writes this, that Buddhism doesn't have a beginning for the cycles of reincarnation. She writes, nor is there an end, for Buddhists share with members of other Indian religions the idea that the universe passes through an unending series of cycles of manifestation and non-manifestation. There is only the briefest reference to Buddhism in the article on eschatology, or the study of the end, in the Encyclopedia of Religion, and the Encyclopedia of Buddhism has no entry for eschatology or the end at all. Yeah, under this view, this has just been happening forever and will happen forever. Which brings its own set of philosophical problems, that the concept of an infinite regress is philosophically absurd. You can't instantiate that in reality, because in order to cross an infinite, an actual infinite set is impossible. Let me put that a different way. That's a little bit more jarring. Even God himself can't cross an actually infinite set one by one. It's impossible. Let's say I die and I go to hell. And Hitler dies and he goes to hell. I'm playing around here, okay? And I turn to God and I'm like, God, you know, I've been a pretty good guy. Get me out of here, you know? And God says, okay, James, yeah, you've been all right. You know, why don't you count to infinity? And then I'll let you into heaven. I'm like, all right, pretty good deal. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. I start counting. And finally, I'm like, 50,001, 50,002, 50,003. And then Hitler shows up. And Hitler says to God, God, come on, I know I was a bad guy, but come on, give me a second chance here. Give me a way out. And God says to him, okay, I'll let you out if you count to infinity. And so Hitler says, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And I look over at Hitler and I'm like, this dope over here. I'm way ahead of him. I'm on 50,000. Am I any closer to infinity than him? No, because it's impossible to cross an actually infinite set by one at a time. That might be kind of far out, but that's a problem philosophically. Okay, secondly, Buddhism teaches karmic law. Karmic law is not the idea that I was nice to somebody and so I found $10. Or I was being mean to a friend and then I got a flat tire. That is not karmic law. Karma literally means action. Under this view, humans experience the consequence of their actions from previous lives. And as a result, the misfortunes follow them into their future lives and their present life. So to put that differently, whatever you did in a previous life set you up for your current life. That's karmic law. And whatever I do in this life will either have me ascend or descend under karmic law. So maybe if I do really well and I'm kind and generous and loving and sacrificial, I might come back as somebody who's a little bit wealthier and a little bit more powerful or influential, eventually with the goal of nirvana, which is extinction. So this would be far different from what I call Richard Gere Buddhism. You probably don't know Richard Gere. He was an actor. He was in Pretty Woman. He was also in Chicago, which I guess was a musical. He can't really sing or dance, so I don't know why he was in that movie. I also never saw the movie, so I don't know why I'm bringing it up. But anyways, Richard Gere is a famous Hollywood actor, and he was Buddhist. And yet his Buddhism is not what we're seeing here, is it? In fact, Julia Sweeney, who used to be a comedian on SNL, She's an atheist. She was raised Roman Catholic, and then she tried Eastern religions. And in her play, it's a one-man, one-woman play called Letting Go of God, she had this to say about visiting the East and exploring, maybe I don't want to be Christian or Jewish or whatever, but maybe I want to be Buddhist. This is what she has to say.
From there, I went to Thailand, where I happened to talk to this woman who was taking care of a terribly deformed boy who was an orphan. And I said, it's so good of you to take care of this poor boy. And she said, don't say poor boy. He must have done something terrible in a past life to be born like that. When I got back to Los Angeles, even though there was still a lot about Buddhism that truly did intrigue me, I had to admit, I was less interested. I kept thinking, wow, the Buddhism we get in California is all cleaned up for us.
Good point. Basically, what Americans have done is just pick and choose the parts of the religion that they like. It's like going to a buffet, that you pick the part you like and you leave behind and you don't. So communicating with people in our culture who say, I'm a Buddhist, I'm into Buddhism, it's often important to ask, so what do you believe? You know, a lot of people have titles to their faith and so forth, but what do you actually believe? Like, do you believe in the Eightfold Path? Or you might even pose it as a question. Like, yeah, I've learned a little bit about Buddhism, but remind me, what's the Eightfold Path again? And if they can't answer that, that'd be like somebody asking us, what's John 3:16 again? They should be able to know that. If you're talking to a real Buddhist, they'll be able to know the traditions, the views, and communicating. But to really reveal to people, true Buddhism is this. On the one hand, Christianity is theistic, and Buddhism is atheistic or agnostic. That's a key difference. Under Christianity, Jesus is God. Under Buddhism, Jesus was enlightened. Under Christianity, there is a personal afterlife. Who is my hope and glory at the return of Christ? Is it not even you? You are my crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Jesus said in Matthew 8, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you yourselves will be thrown out. So, needless to say, we're going to be able to recognize other people. We will exist into eternity, and there's a personal afterlife. Buddhism teaches reincarnation and then annihilation, nirvana. Under Christianity, the way to salvation is forgiveness through the work of Christ, and salvation under Buddhism is karmic law. To eventually gain enough good deeds on karmic law to reach a state of nirvana where you become extinguished, snuffed out. Well, let's think about another Eastern tradition, Eastern faith, Hinduism. Let's think here, too, about some of the differences, because unlike Buddhism, Christianity and Hinduism have even less in common. More so because they don't have any, let me say it this way, they don't have clear sacred texts. They have an assortment of texts, a voluminous amount of literature to read, and yet it's even more different than Buddhism. Core differences between Christianity and Hinduism. It's tricky. It's confusing because Hinduism, in one sense, is pantheistic, that everything is God, that God is like an impersonal force. And yet, on the other hand, it's also polytheistic. Poly meaning many, theos meaning God. They believe in many gods. How many gods? 330 million gods. According to Denise and John Carmody, who are secular experts in comparative religion. So you're like, which is it? Is it 330 million finite deities, or is it a pantheistic impersonal force? The best way, it seems to me, to capture this is to say that at its base, you know, its very essence, is there's one substance, monism is what you call that, one substance which is just spirit. And that itself is impersonal. And arising out of that one substance, you have 330 million deities. You also have 7.5 billion humans. So again, we run into the same issue, that we are looking at the world, we have a self, an ego, a first-person experience of the world, and yet under Hinduism, really, that's all illusory and not real. This is the key to Hinduism, is to let go of the idea that you're a self. Under Hinduism, Jesus was just one of these 330 million gods. So, properly speaking, if you talk to a person of the Hindu faith and you said Jesus is God, they would say, of course. Definitely, Jesus was God. But what would be very offensive is to say, no, Jesus is the only God. That's where they would say, no. I think you're mistaken. So this is polytheistic in expression, but pantheistic in its very essence. In this view, they have what's called moksha. Moksha, this means release. Similar to Buddhism, at nirvana, moksha is the end goal. So with all of these reincarnations over and over and over, they have the expression, Atman, the self, is Brahman, the all. And eventually, if you could get to the point through various reincarnation after reincarnation after reincarnation, you could get to the point of enlightenment where you could realize that Atman, the self, is an illusion, and I'm just one with the all, Brahman. Moksha, release. Similar as well to Buddhism, history is cyclical, not linear. In fact, Hinduism goes back way further than Buddhism. And Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, actually split off of Hinduism to start Buddhism as an Indian religion. That's one of the interesting things about Christianity in China today. A lot of people say, well, why would we bring in our Christian worldview and faith over to these Eastern people? They're Buddhists over there. And so they already have their faith. We don't need a Western religion to come in to China. We should point out the irony of that, which is that Buddhism was imported into China from India. So their current faith was not native to China, but was something that was imported in. Christianity coming in shouldn't be any different. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Am I right? What's good for one is good for the other, is what I meant. Under their view, the material world is maya or illusion. Maya. So, but I can see a material world, and that's maya. But I'm having sensory experience, suffering. No, that's maya. You need to get above that, enlightened above that. Like in Buddhism, where yeah, all of life is suffering, but if you could detach yourself from your ego, yourself, your first person awareness, to the point where you reach enlightenment, you would realize that there is no suffering, there is no evil. It's all maya, illusion. Finally, when you reach a state of moksha, this has been compared in the Upanishads, which are sacred Hindu texts. This has been compared to a piece of salt going into water. Or, as is often said, to put a drop of water into the ocean. Where does that drop go? It becomes one with the all. You lose identity, you lose personhood, and you become mind-melded with the all. You lose your sense of personality. Carmody and Carmody, this is from their book, Ways to the Center. This book is on its, I don't know, 9th edition at this point, pretty standard text. They write this, if Brahman is the ultimate reality, then nature, society, and the self are all versions of maya. All are illusion and play. That's right. If basically all of the world is an illusion, it's maya, then what are we even doing here? This isn't even real. It's like the Matrix. You're getting plugged in. That's all it is. Lewis Hoppe. He writes, when one cycle of time is completed, the world dissolves and all souls depart into suspended being. After a period of repose, the world begins again and the souls take up new bodies. David Knipe, I don't know how to pronounce his name. He's a Hindu scholar. David Knipe? David?
Yeah, maybe it's a silent
K. Like Knipe? Like knife? Knipe. I'm going to go with Knipe. All right. David Knipe, that's just to say, noticeably absent from this digest of Hindu beliefs is the notion of an end time, a last day. Again, it's a cyclical worldview. Hinduism has no last day or end time, no completion of history, no resurrection of the dead, and universal last judgment. So if we were to compare here, again, Christianity is theistic. Hinduism is pantheistic or maybe polytheistic. It's again, it's confusing. In Christianity, there is one God. In Hinduism, there are 330 million gods. In Christianity, there is a personal afterlife. In Hinduism, there is reincarnation upon reincarnation upon reincarnation until you reach a state of, begins with an M, moksha. Very good. Something you should know in about 5 weeks. Wink, wink. Nudge, nudge. Under Christianity, salvation is found in forgiveness by grace through faith. In Hinduism, it's found through karmic law. Under Christianity, you have one life, and then there's judgment. And under Hinduism, you have reincarnation.